We're going to keep right on forging ahead through the book of Acts here. We're getting into the adventure story part of it, you know, with the missionary trips and what have you. And, we talked last week about the attempt by some folks at Lystra to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas as Greek gods. That didn't come over too good. So we're going to move on from there. We're going to start in chapter 14, verse 19, and move forward from that point. Excuse me?
We haven't finished 13, I don't think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, 14, 19 is where we stopped last week. Huh? Because we talked about the man who was a cripple from his mother's womb and how drastic a miracle that was. Okay, then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there to Lystra and persuaded the multitudes, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Well, they tried to kill him. And apparently he looked dead enough that it fooled everybody initially, at least. So that sometimes is a consequence. When you stand firm for what you believe, some people aren't going to like it. And, you know, although this seems to be an extreme case right here, there are places all over this world today where you go in and preach the gospel and somebody doesn't like it, they'll try to take you out. We're blessed in America. You know, it's highly unlikely that we'll be stoned to death for preaching the gospel, unless you consider words to be stones, unless you consider potentially laws and things to be stones. And we live in an atmosphere now in the year 2020 in America where the historically favorable position that the Christian gospel has had in this country no longer has that favorable position. You know, I mean, that's one of the huge controversies. You know, we've had national political figures make a statement that Christians really ought to be placed into a counseling situation and re-educated because they've got a mental illness for believing in the Bible. God help us. But you know, we're one executive order away from something like that happening.
I've heard that there's talk. They've done it over in Sweden already, but they're thinking about putting like a tracer in everybody.
The technology exists for that. So at any rate, they tried to kill Paul, dragged him out of the city, threw him out with trash, basically, and supposing him to be dead, but the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went back into the city. I'm not sure I wouldn't have gone into the country, but he went back into the city, it says, and the next day departed with Barnabas to go to Derbe. Okay? And when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. And after they'd passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And I'm going to stop there for a second. So they didn't report a whole lot about what happened at Derbe, but other than the fact that there was apparently some success there and they made many converts. But then he kind of goes and starts backtracking. He goes back to the places that they have preached the gospel before. to see how they're doing, to help them with problems, to reinforce what had been done, and to appoint leaders in the congregations. Why do you suppose he might not have appointed leaders on the first trip around? They were all novices. They didn't, you know, let's see who has taken the message and grown in the message. Let's see who has developed the leadership potential and what have you. And, you know, there's some question here about exactly what that process was. Was it simply, did Paul say, Dwayne, you're the leader of the congregation? Or was there some sort of an election or an input? The New King James there says appointed. You dig into the Greek, and it talks about indicating with extended hands. You know, does that mean that, or does that mean this? You know, and that kind of comes down to whether you've got an ecclesiastical form of government in your church, or whether you've got a congregational form. Congregational form, they vote on everything. An ecclesiastical form is it's assumed that the anointed leadership appoints leadership. So, you know, two ways of looking at that. And, you know, there's a sense here, you know, I've always heard it taught that it was appointed. It was ecclesiastical in the way that it was done. There are others who believe that it was probably an election, you know. Either way, the idea is this: the Holy Spirit chooses whom he wants to be the congregational leader. You know, I'm sure if it was a vote, they knocked it down to a short list of qualified candidates, you know. So, at any rate, moving on from there. They appointed elders in every church with prayed and fasted, basically. So, you know, what's the purpose of prayer and fasting? To get the sense of what the Holy Spirit wants done. And then commended them to the Lord. And they passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia. When they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attila. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had completed. So they've made their first full circle. This is Paul's first missionary journey. So he went and established new congregations, and then came back and strengthened those congregations. And, you know, I can imagine as he went back, you know, he was anxious to see how the people had developed in the message, who was operating in the gifts of the Spirit, who had an ear and a sense to what the Holy Spirit was saying. And then, what problems have you guys had? You know, somebody come and say, well, you know, brother so-and-so did this, and sister so-and-so didn't like it, and we got this, how do we deal with this? So I'm sure that the nuts and bolts of operating a congregation were part of what Paul addressed here. And as we see in his later letters, he does a whole lot of that. You guys are doing this wrong. Oh, you wrote me and said you had this problem. Well, this is how you handle it. You know, let's be practical here. Let me give you some tools that you can use in the congregation. Now, when they'd come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. They started off at Antioch. They go on this time-consuming mission to go from city to city, come back to Antioch, give the church that sent them out a report, and then they stay there for a while and refresh and recharge and do some things in their home congregation. So, let's jump into chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It always happens. There's always somebody who's got a different take on things. So basically what they were saying there is that you've got to convert to Judaism before you can be a Christian. Okay, this is one of the earliest controversies in the church. What do we have to do? What is needful? Yes, Christianity at its barest essence is an offshoot of Judaism. The foundation of the law of Moses is the foundation for Christianity as surely as it is for Judaism. God reveals himself through the Torah. God reveals himself through the prophets. And if he has always required his people to be obedient to the Torah and to perform the rituals in accordance thereof, then, is there a reason for circumcision? Okay. When Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, well, here's the thing. What did Paul and Barnabas see? Paul and Barnabas had seen the Holy Spirit at work in Gentile congregations among uncircumcised people. So they had a pretty stout argument as to what they'd seen. And if we backtrack, when Peter went to the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell on those people before he even gave an altar call. So, obviously God has accepted uncircumcised people into the congregation. And that's the argument Paul and Barnabas make. But apparently it was a contentious argument. And apparently there were enough people that were saying, well, we've always obeyed the Torah. Maybe they're right that we're going to have to get some kind of a call on this as to what's right and what's wrong. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Yeah, if we can't make a decision at the local level, let's run it up the flagpole. Let's take it to Jerusalem where the apostles are, and let's ask them. Sounds like a good plan. By the way, who were the apostles? What type of people were they? They were the disciples, but they were all Jewish. Okay. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they'd come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. Okay? Well, that's, they got to have all the facts, right? And if we're going to determine this controversy, you need to know what we've seen for the last couple of years. All the things that God has done among the Gentiles. Okay? But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Well, what angle were the Pharisees coming from? What was their whole philosophical bent?
They're coming from the old style.
They're coming from the old style, and their whole thing was, we must obey and teach people to obey the Torah of Moses perfectly, lest we get carried off into exile like our fathers did. The whole reason that we were in Babylon was our fathers didn't keep the Torah, so therefore we must keep the Torah. That was their basic foundational principle of what it was. The Sadducees and the priests were all about what went on in the temple. The Pharisees were all about keep the Torah. So it's natural that some of them, given the opportunity, would kind of scratch their head and say, yeah, we probably ought to do that. Okay. Now, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Well, Peter wraps it all up in a pretty pink ribbon right there, doesn't he? Okay, look. From the day that Moses gave the Torah, it's been impossible for a human being in his own power to keep it. Why, based on everything we've seen, would we possibly say that these people have to keep the Torah in order to be saved when our fathers couldn't do it and we couldn't do it? If it's impossible, it's impossible. Why do we want to put that yoke on them? And after all, don't you guys remember that the Holy Spirit fell on these people? You know, God didn't make any difference between them and us. Why should we make a difference? Okay? So, you know, Peter made a pretty strong argument there. Then all the multitude kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. After they'd become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon's declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things.'" That is, I'm looking for the scripture. Does anybody have that scripture reference right offhand where that was?
Amos 9:11-12,
right there it is, yep. So, prophetically, hundreds of years ago, God says that he is going to, okay, "I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down." What's a tabernacle?
The church.
Could be a church. More basic than that, a tabernacle is a tent or a dwelling. So you could call it the house. "I'll rebuild the house of David." What's the house of David? Well, it one extent is the kingship, but at another extent, it is those the collection of those people who will worship God with a pure heart. They might stumble a little bit, they might fall a little bit, but their intention is to follow God. So rebuilding the tabernacle of David, others will say, there's another scripture, I'm trying to remember where it is right offhand, but it talks about the tabernacle of David as a house of praise. Okay? But all of those are references. It's that God says, "I will rebuild it." Well, let's say it's a house where God is worshipped in spirit and in truth. And if through Jesus that key has been opened to do that, then in a sense, what God has been doing these last few years is rebuilding a tabernacle of David through his descendant, Jesus. Okay? So there, he's done that. He says he'll set it up. That means man won't do it. "So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord." In other words, basically, if I create this house of worship, which is based on the foundation of Christ, and I set that up, then it's going to draw people to it. "Will the Son of Man be lifted up? He'll draw all men to him." Okay? That's effectively what's happening. When Jesus is lifted up, there is an attraction for people who want to seek God. It's like a lure to a fish, or a bait to a trap. You know, is there something there that's drawing me? I got to go to it. Or if you really like garlic bread, you walked in the door tonight, you were drawn to the kitchen. Okay? Same thing. so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. What do you mean the rest of mankind? Those who aren't the chosen people, those who aren't of the bloodline of Abraham. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Wait a minute. Gentiles called by my name. What does called by my name imply? Ownership, possession, the ones that are mine. You know, now remember, God knows from the foundations of the earth who will accept him and who won't. Doesn't change the fact that he loves us all and wants us all to come to him, but he knows who will and who won't. So there are some that have been before the beginning of time called by his name, and he's pulling them out. Says the Lord who does all these things. Who's James, by the way, leader of the church there? Jesus' brother, the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Well, that's a confusing statement. Okay. Let's look here. Abstain from things polluted by idols. If you know it's sacrificed to an idol, don't partake of it. If you know a ritual is to an idol, don't partake of it. From sexual immorality, I hope we don't need to define that in this form. From things strangled, well, that's not killed in a kosher way. You know, to according to the kashrut laws, the laws of what is kosher to eat and what have you, if you're going to kill an animal, basically, you very quickly slit its throat and let it bleed out. If done properly, it usually doesn't even panic the animal. So things strangled, you know, that's not going to be the case. That's going to be, that's going to be a violent death. And from blood. The life is in the blood. The blood was given for sacrifice on the altar. You know, that's one of the oldest prohibitions is don't eat blood. Okay. Now, the interesting thing about this is that collection of regulations in Jewish philosophy has a title. They're called the Noahide Laws, okay? Which basically was the first, you know, okay, let's back up to Noah. How many people were there on the earth after the flood?
Hardly none.
Eight. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. Okay, so Adam was the father of all men before the flood. You could say that Noah was the father of all men after the flood. So, small group, right? So the things that apply to Noah apply to everybody. Not until later, when he chooses out Abraham, does there become a special group of people that have special rules and regulations and things, way to worship God. So, basically, when you get down to it, these are the things that it's implied that all men ought to obey. Now, if you are a Gentile and you become interested in learning about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where are you going to learn about him? Synagogue. But wait a minute, you Gentiles can't have fellowship with us Jews at the synagogue unless you comply with these Noahide laws. If you agree to abide by those, then you can come in to the synagogue and you can hear Moses had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So in order to qualify, to have fellowship with the Jews in the synagogue, to hear the word taught, then, you know, you had to obey those regulations. So basically, what the Jerusalem Council is doing here is saying, let's just tell them that they've got to do the stuff that's basic, that enables them to have fellowship with us, and that's enough. Why put any more burden on them? Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men from among the brethren. Okay? Well, we can't just let the champions of the Gentiles, Paul and Barnabas, go back and take the report to Antioch. Somebody might think it's skewed. We'll send a couple of our people with them so they can confirm what we said. And they wrote this letter to them. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Okay? All right. We're writing you from the church in Jerusalem. And we're writing it to all you Gentile believers. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. We didn't tell them to tell you that. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Well, that's the way to end a controversy, isn't it? You know, they brought the accusation before the leaders of the church, who heard the accusations, and then they heard the testimony about what God had been doing among the Gentiles, and they weighed it, and they referred back to Scripture, and they referred back to the history that they had, and they made a decision based on the leading of the Holy Spirit that says, look, you know, let's not make this thing ridiculously difficult. Here's the minimum. You know, if you're doing that, you're doing well. You know, hopefully you'll do better, but you know, here's the minimum. The minimum is just the same things that we would take if you wanted to sit down in the synagogue on Sabbath morning. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Okay. You know, we don't need any more burden than we already had, so I'm really glad they decided this way. Okay. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So, now we've added another guy to the team. Silas feels led by the Holy Spirit to remain there in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Okay? So, now we're going to have another little situation occur here. In verse 36 of 15, it says, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Okay? Let's go back and check on them. We've been here a while. You know, it's not like we can pick up the telephone and check on them. So let's go check here and see what they're doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take him, Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia. So remember that previously, John Mark apparently kind of got homesick or something and went home. And Paul saying, I'm not doing that again. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. I'm not going to say that contention is ever necessarily a good thing in and of itself. But God multiplied his teams here. You know, Mark apparently is sincere. And, you know, if we look back at Barnabas and his whole history, he's had his ear to the Holy Spirit for everything we know about him. So apparently his judgment is sound and he is listening to the Lord, and he wanted to take Mark. And rather than keep fighting over it, they just simply made a decision. Okay, look, you know, I'll take Mark, we'll go this way. You take whoever you want and go that way. And Paul chose Silas. So instead of one dynamic ministry team, now we've got two. And so they go back to begin to minister to the churches again. So we get into chapter 16. It said, then he came to Derbe and Lystra. We remember those places, right? And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go on with them. Now we find something that's seemingly at odds with what we've just read. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Okay. Why does Paul circumcise Timothy?
They have him become one of the brothers.
Okay, not so much. Here's the thing. Timothy's mother was a Jew. His father was a Gentile. Okay. Citizenship is reckoned through birth. It's reckoned through the mother. Inheritance through the father, citizenship through the mother. So what was happening here was this. In the eyes of the Jews, Timothy was a Jew. The Jerusalem Council is about Gentiles. It's not about Jews. So if Christianity has its roots in Judaism, and at this time, if Paul is going to take Timothy into the synagogue to begin to preach the gospel of Christ, immediately he's going to be rejected because he's a Jew and he wasn't circumcised. So there would have been a controversy there. It was about acceptance, and it was about Timothy's birthright in all Jewish eyes was that he was Jewish, even though he had a Greek father. So in that particular case, it was the proper thing to do for him to be circumcised. He would be received as an obedient Jewish man who is also a Christian, and his message would be received. Whereas if Paul walks in there with an uncircumcised Jewish guy, then aha, you know, you're running around with this guy and he's one of us, but he's not one of us because he wasn't circumcised. Torah says he's to be cut off from his people. So that's why Timothy is a unique case. Because he was Jewish, then it was proper for him to be circumcised. As they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. Okay. So what we've got here is this, you know, again, this cycle around, bring the teaching, strengthen them. In addition to the teaching, now they're taking them the message that they got at Antioch from the Jerusalem Council. Said, okay, somebody comes in and says, you Gentiles need to be circumcised and obey the Torah to be Christians. This is what the elders at Jerusalem said about it. All you got to do is these few things. You don't have to, you know, worry about how many steps you walk on Sabbath. Okay. So now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Well, how's that work? Ever been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to do something? There's a like a spiritual wall that comes up and says, no, can't do that. Can't go there. God had other plans. He wanted them to go in a particular direction. And if they went on east, then they'd have been out of position to do what God was calling them to do. After they came to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not prevent them. Okay? Again, you know, God's saying, I'm not telling you where you're going today, but you're not going here. I'm not telling you where you're going tomorrow, but you're not going there. You know, did you ever, with a puppy or a child or something, you know, you don't want them to go in the kitchen where the hot stove is, and you kind of just put yourself in the way and block them, keep them from going that way? Mm-hmm. You know, that's almost the picture I get here. The Holy Spirit says, nope, you're not going that way. No, you're not going that way. Okay. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Well, wait a minute. Macedonia is west of where they were. They had initially thought they were going to go east, and then they were going to go northeast. And the Holy Spirit said, don't go that way. Holy Spirit said, don't go that way. Why? Because I want you to go this way. Again, it's kind of a need-to-know basis. It wasn't time to tell them where to go yet, but told them where not to go. And then he told them where to go. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he'd seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Wait a minute. Something just changed. Verse 6. Now, when they had gone, verse 7, after they had come, they tried. Spirit did not permit them. Passing Mysia, they came. A vision appeared to Paul, come over to Macedonia. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. What has happened? Luke has joined the party. You know, Luke, the author of Acts, the author of the Gospel of Luke and a book of Acts, he changes tense intentionally. And it's no longer they went, they went, they went, they did, it's we did. So Luke has joined them at this point. Okay. We sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Well, that's a pretty simple conclusion if you read what was written there. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. Well, that says something. Apparently, they didn't have a synagogue there. So what did they do? They gathered at a place that was convenient, here apparently on the riverbank. And if they had a minyan, if they had a minimum of 10 adult men, they would have a synagogue service, basically, out in the open air. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, apparently there weren't a bunch of guys there. In this case, there was a group of women who had gathered. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. Well, let's stop right there a minute. What's significant about purple in the ancient world? It's typically something royalty had. Why? It was difficult to produce and it was expensive. So if Lydia is a dealer in purple, stands to reason that A, she's a businesswoman, and B, she's pretty well off because she is, she's selling Versace stuff instead of, you know, whatever Kmart brand is, you know. And she's selling it to the Saks Fifth Avenue clientele, not to the Walmart clientele, okay? Seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. Well, there's another important thing. Yeah, she was already a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. That sentence is loaded. Who can hear and receive the gospel message? The one whose heart's been prepared by God to receive it. You don't just arbitrarily decide someday, I'm going to go listen to the gospel. No, the Holy Spirit prepares us to receive it. So in this case, you know, how had that been happening? You know, said she was a worshiper of God. Maybe she was reading the Old Testament scrolls and she began to see some truth about Jesus as the Holy Spirit opened it up to her. Maybe she had that sense of longing that says there's got to be something more than what I'm doing. I'm checking off all the list here, but I'm not content with it. There's got to be something more. Maybe she had heard some of the stories about some of the things that God had done in these other cities and what have you. So, you know, but in some way, God plowed the field of her heart and disked it up and got it ready to take the seed. So that when the disciples come then and pass that seed out, she's ready to receive it. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now, again, you know, if she was a fairly wealthy person, she probably had a place that was conducive for the ministry team to come and stay with her. Okay. Now, it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination, some translations call it a snake spirit. What's a spirit of divination? A divination typically is looking at some way to see the future in the absence of the Holy Spirit. It's some demonically empowered thing. Tea leaves, crystal balls, reading the lines in your hand, astrology, you know, any number of things. You know, anything that attempts to look into the future that's not empowered by the Holy Spirit could be said to be divination. Now, apparently this girl was a fortune teller. She was able to, by whatever demonic spirit enabled her, to make a great deal of money for the people who owned her. She was a slave. By telling fortunes, which we find out as we read on here. Possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And she did this for many days. Why is that a problem? It's distracting. What source did her information come from? The devil. It was demonically inspired. So if the apostles in their traveling are going to confirm the gospel by signs and wonders, we have competing imitation signs and wonders going on in this fortune telling by this girl. You know, first of all, you know, she's in bondage. She's in bondage spiritually by the demonic spirit that's enabling her divination. And she's in bondage physically because she has been purchased. She's a slave. Okay? She must do what her masters tell her to do. So she's in bondage on twofold. So, you know, she needs to be delivered for herself. And as far as the message that Paul and Silas are trying to bring to the people, even though it seems that she's confirming the message, because she's confirming the message demonically, it could actually take away from the message. Okay? But Paul, greatly annoyed, I like that. Paul reached his Popeye moment. He had all he could stand, and he can't stand no more. Turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Why was Paul able to do that?
Because he had the power from God.
He had godly authority. Wasn't a power confrontation. You know, he didn't get a stick and beat the demon out of her. He didn't have to have the formula and cause the demon to say its name like the Pharisees thought you had to do. Like, you know, if you watch a movie on demons today, and you'll see the exorcist, they go through this great ritual and what have you. What did Jesus do? Come out of him. What did Paul do? Come out of her. It's authority based on the relationship with God. The Holy Spirit was in him. His relationship with God was sound. He knew what his authority was over the demonic, and just, you know, basically a command, you know, come out, go. And the demonic spirit had no choice but to obey. And he came out that very hour, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, oh my, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly troubled our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Well, the Romans received and observed just about anything coming and going. They collected religions. Like, you know, my daughter-in-law collects various little trinkets and what have you. You go in her house, there's a shelf of stuff there, you know. So, oh, you've been to this place. I see you got one from there. All right. Then the multitude rose up together against him. Oh, that's a good riot's a wonderful thing. You know, when somebody says, somebody causes a ruckus, somebody's always ready to jump on the bandwagon. Remember the same crowd that cheered Jesus one Sunday before a week was out, were saying crucify him. Why? Because somebody stirred them up to do it. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Okay, so what happens? They take them before the magistrates. They accuse them of basically causing trouble. So they beat them. Drug them off to jail and locked them up in as deep in the hole as they could put them. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. How many of you guys are singing in the midst of that? What they just gone through, they're sitting there locked in stocks in a hole. You know, we're not talking about a nice, neat, dry, warm prison cell. We're talking about a hole with rats and spiders and whatever. probably the last prisoner's excrement in the corner. You know, it was a nasty place. And they're sitting there singing hymns and praising God. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Now, some extraordinary things happen in earthquakes. But opening all the doors and taking the shackles off doesn't usually happen in an earthquake. You know, I'm not saying it can't, but when you combine that, all the doors came open and all the chains fell off, that was not your normal earthquake. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He's going to save the magistrates the problem, the trouble, because if he failed his charge and let the prisoners escape, he was dying anyway. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." Now, wait a minute. You're in jail. The door's open. The chains fall off. And nobody leaves? You wonder what Paul and Silas might have said when the earthquake was going on to the other prisoners. Because they were listening to him praising God and singing hymns. You know, you just wonder what was said and what was done. But something extraordinary happened, because not only did Paul and Silas stick around, everybody in the jail, nobody left. Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, he obviously knew what they were there for. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. What an extraordinary story. From the miraculous aspect of it to the fact that this guy, talk about God preparing somebody's heart, you wonder what God had done to prepare this jailer's heart before that. You know, you wonder if he was listening to him. But it says he was asleep, though. You know, how did he have this idea? You know, maybe he'd hung around some of the people who had received the message. But at any rate, he was certainly ready at that point. And when it was day, the magistrates sent officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said, "They've beaten us openly, uncondemned, Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." Remember we said Paul was born a Roman citizen? It's one of the privileges of being a Roman citizen. You don't get punishment without a fair trial. They didn't have a fair trial. Not according to Roman law, Roman standards. You know, they got accused, they got beat, they got thrown in jail. And Paul said, "Now, wait a minute. Y'all did that public. You weren't entitled to do it because we're citizens. You're not going to get rid of us that easy. You're going to come over here and apologize, basically, and let us out." And the officer told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. They came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them all and departed. So, you know, you've got this... How many times have we seen somebody's false accusations on page one, and their retraction is behind the want ads, is between the want ads and Snoopy, you know? in print this big. Or you see CNN, Fox News, NBC, ABC, CBS spouting the accusations for hours at a time, and there might be a retraction when they're proved wrong, but usually not even that. This is basically where Paul was here. He said, look, you know, you defamed our name in public. You're not going to get by with not making it just as public. I want people talking about the fact that y'all let us out just as loud as they were talking about the fact that y'all arrested us. You know, we see that a lot today. You know, there are certain things that if an accusation is made, a career's over, a reputation's gone, and even if it gets retracted later, that doesn't fix the loss. You know, these guys were in that kind of a position, and it wasn't just them personally and their reputation. They were there as representatives of the gospel. They were there as ministers. You know, it was a situation where their public shaming did harm to the gospel message. So it had to be fixed in public. So we're going to Thessalonica next week. So we'll start in chapter 17. Be blessed. See y'all Sunday.